Our Lord Jesus Christ assured us that Scripture cannot be broken, and His faithful servant, the Apostle Paul, told us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. With that assurance, we take up another book of the Bible, the book of the prophet Joel, and I want to begin by saying that we probably know less about this man and the time in which this book was written than any other book of the Bible. What do we know about the man Joel? Well, we know that his name, literally translated, means the Lord is God. And to be named that suggests the centrality of this man's personality. We also know that his father's name was Pethuel. And that means one persuaded by the Almighty. And one could suppose that this would indicate that Joel came from a godly line, that perhaps his father before him was persuaded by the Almighty of the glorious truth, and that that father was used in the hand of God to persuade his son. For we know that it is a biblical truth that God works His covenant mercies down through the line of the generations. But beyond those meager things, we really don't know anything more about the prophet Joel. Now, the scholars are really divided when it comes to the time in which the man is supposed to have written this book and lived. Some think that he lived about 9 centuries before Christ. And that would put him in the time of the divided kingdom, when there was the 10 northern tribes in the kingdom of Israel and the 2 southern tribes in the kingdom of Judah. But others believe, as I myself do, that he was probably one of the very last of the Old Testament prophets. And I would like to give you my reasons for concurring with those scholars. Now, one thing that's very significant is the fact that nowhere in this book is there any mention whatsoever of a northern kingdom. And that is most unusual if that kingdom is in existence. And that means that if this prophet did write about 8 or 9 centuries before the time of Christ, it is most amazing that he makes no reference even to that northern kingdom, which was the first to decline into apostasy from God. It would be quite unparalleled for him to completely omit any reference to it. And in the second place, there is not even any mention of idolatry. And as you know, in that period of history, idolatry was the besetting sin of the Israelite people. Now, we do also know that after the children of Israel, the remnant, came back from Babylonian captivity several centuries later and were reestablished in the land, though they declined into many sins again, including the desecration of the Lord's Day, we do not hear that they ever again thought highly of idols. There is no further mention of idolatry after the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then a third thing that inclines me to that view is the clear emphasis on the centrality of the priesthood. You see, after the captivity and after the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, there was no longer any king in Israel. No son of David ever again sat on the throne. And that means that the center of gravity, as it were, moved to the priesthood. They were the ones who carried on the task of teaching the law of God to God's people. And so I believe that this also tends to confirm the fact that this book was written later in the Old Testament era, around 400 years before the time of Christ. And as we go on through the book, I also hope to show you from the standpoint of the very content of the message that this is the likely period in which the book is to be located. Now, having said that, we turn then to this first chapter, which gives us a vivid description of an unparalleled plague. And you can see that it is unparalleled from that first statement. Hear this, you elders. Now, that's probably not meant in the official sense, but in the sense of the older people. Listen, you older people. Has anything like this ever occurred before? You older people, you're the ones that would have the answer to that. The younger people wouldn't. They haven't lived long enough. They don't have enough life experience, and they don't remember all the things that the older people said before them. But you do. Now, you tell me, has anything like this ever happened before? And then looking ahead, he says, tell it to your children, because this is truly unparalleled. And it's something that your very children should never forget. And what is it that they are asked not to forget? Well, it is the fact that wave upon wave the locusts came and literally denuded the land. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, still other locusts have eaten. Now, the only question that the Bible commentators discuss here is the question as to whether or not the prophet here is referring to a literal plague of locusts, or whether he's really talking about an invasion of the land by a mighty army. And you'll notice that verse 6 gives you something that might make you think that. For it says, a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It is my judgment again that there can be no doubt that the swarm of locusts referred to here and the plague of locusts was a literal thing, and it is not meant to be understood figuratively of the invasion of an army. Indeed, rather, the prophet is using that terminology in verse 6 because this invasion was so like an army. But there are several reasons for holding that it is a literal invasion of locusts. And one of those is the remarkable fact that in all the description of the harm that was done, there is no mention of anything that would not have been harmed in an actual swarm of locusts. What do I mean by that? I mean this. There's no mention of walls falling down or of cities being overthrown. There's only the mention of living things having the bark stripped off and the land being left denuded, and so there was no produce anymore. In other words, there is no reference to those things that would be certainly seen in a combat with an invading army. There is only mention of those things that we know to be a reality when there is an invasion of locusts. Add to that the fact that later on, and we will see this as we go through the book, the prophet warns of just such an invasion by a mighty army. And that, it seems to me, itself draws a distinction between them. And then thirdly, we have the fact that many people who have seen great locust plagues in the Middle East testify to the amazing accuracy of the words of the prophet. The only thing that is really unique about it is that there was one locust plague after another until the land was literally left absolutely stripped bare. What we have then is without doubt a locust plague of enormous dimensions. So much so, in fact, that even though locust plagues were well known in the ancient world, referred to a number of times in the Bible, this locust plague was truly without parallel. So much so that the prophet could ask the ancients, as it were, if they could ever remember anything like it in the past, and he could tell these people to instruct their children so that coming generations would never forget it, because there would be nothing like it in the future. It was like something that had never before come in such severity upon any nation. So much so that even the drunkards in the tavern were sobered up by it. And you know, the priests and the farmers are both mentioned as having been devastated by it, and that just shows you that it had a devastating effect on all sections and segments and layers of society in that time. Suddenly, all of their prosperity and the daily enjoyment of life was taken away, and they found themselves in the midst of an unmitigated disaster, something unparalleled in the history of Israel. And you know, whenever that happens in the Bible, we know that God Almighty has been the author of it. You and I, we tend to think of the universe in a mechanistic way because we are the children of the modern scientific age. And we listen to the weather on the TV every day, and we hear how the fronts are coming through, and we see these people explaining the mechanisms of nature to us. But in the Bible, when there is a great and unparalleled storm, that's not through the mechanism of nature, friends. That's through the visitation of the hand of Almighty God. And those so-called forces of nature are really just the hand of God at work in the world. And He is using that to speak to the hearts of men, even to the hard-hearted, even to getting the attention of the drunkards in the tavern. And so, for that reason, the prophet Joel goes on to give a great call to repentance. And he is saying, in effect, friends, don't you see that God is speaking to us? This great calamity that has come upon us, don't you see? It shows that God is angry with us. And we better repent and take heed, for if we don't, something far worse is going to come. Alas, he says in verse 15, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. Something even worse, you see. And it will come like destruction from the Almighty. In other words, if we don't take heed to this unparalleled warning that God has given us, then that greater judgment is going to come. And woe be unto us if that takes place. Now, that call to repentance, you'll notice here, is not quite so individualistic as we tend to think of that either. We tend to think of repentance as a purely personal and individual matter. And I'm not saying that it is not an individual thing. I'm not saying that each and every one of us does not have to truly repent in our hearts and believe in God. That is certainly true. But in the Bible, there is an approach to repentance and faith that is also corporate. And that's very, very important. And so here the prophet Joel, in calling this people to repentance, he just doesn't say, every one of you people now go home and repent. No, he says this is a corporate matter also. And so the first thing he does is to address the priests, for they were the authoritative and official teachers of the church of God at that period. And he says, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister. Because the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Get concerned about this, you priests who are the ministers of God's house in the time of Joel. Get concerned enough to declare a holy fast and call a sacred assembly. So the first thing you have to do is to get the teaching authority of the church concerned. And then the second thing he says is call the elders. Get the elders together, and then also call the congregation. And you better do it speedily, he says. For alas, that day, the great day of the Lord, is near. And then he reminds them again of the seriousness of this warning. Hasn't the food been cut off before your very eyes? And can't you hear the cattle groaning on the hills? When even the cattle are groaning because of the severity of God's judgment, why, in verse 20, he even mentions the wild animals. If even the wild animals are panting with pain because of the severity of God, if the whole creation is groaning, as it were, under the weight of this warning, judgment of God that came through the plague, don't you see? It is time to repent. The hour is late. And you'd better call the leaders of the church together, and then the congregation. And you'd better corporately as well as individually repent before the Lord your God. Now, I wonder if you can see the relevance of that to us today in this country. Maybe that's why God didn't give us precise information about the exact time and place where Joel lived. Maybe if we knew too much detail, we would tend to put a distance between ourselves and this text, and we'd say, well, that doesn't apply to us because it's not like that for us. But we know so little that the message just stands there in all of its naked simplicity, and it says to us today, can you see the parallel between that situation and ours? Now, I'm not saying that this one item alone is our only warning. As I look back over the history of this nation in the last 50 years, I can see quite a number of serious warnings from God of His coming judgment upon us. But I want to say without any hesitation, unquestionably, one stands out without parallel, and that is the increasingly ominous spread of the epidemic of death called AIDS in this country. Do you know that even the secular authorities who are not prophets of doom, and they are not religious people, they think, we know they are because all men are, but they don't think they are. They think they're purely secular in their thinking. Do you know that they are predicting doomsday that surpasses anything the world has yet seen in terms of plagues for this country? Do you know that? Worse than the Black Death in the Middle Ages, unless something is discovered to stop it. And it is right now a politically protected disease. We used to quarantine dangerous people. We don't do that now. The very authorities that are pretending to try to do something about the problem are doing nothing, and the plague is spreading. And I believe that if I am given another 10 years to live, I will be able to say as an old man, we have never seen anything like this in the history of Western civilization. Certainly not in the history of this country. And the need of the hour will be for someone like Joel to stand up in the midst of it all and tell the truth. And the terrible truth is that this thing has come upon us because God is exceedingly angry with this nation and with the church in it because of its gross unfaithfulness. It grieves me beyond words sometimes the lack of faithfulness in the OPC, and I know that it is one of the best. It's not very good, but it's one of the best. But when you look at the body of Christ as a whole in this country, it's shocking that any man in his right mind would think that God is pleased with it. Such indifference. Such self-centered living by people. Such lack of zeal for God. And such lack of anguished crying out to God for His mercy when that's the only appropriate response. In my congregation down in New Zealand, I had a number of people that lived through the Nazi occupation in Holland. And many times I seriously talked to them about those years, and you know, they said, oh, the churches were full. People sought the house of God. under that enormous crisis, they went there and they cried out to God for His mercy. What a shocking thing to realize that today in that same nation of Holland, now filled with the pollution and corruption of homosexuals of all sorts, the churches are so empty sometimes you could fire a bullet through it and not hit anybody. And you know, we of all people, we who were spared the worst of those things and now have God's hand coming down upon us in judgment to warn us, we of all people ought to understand what's happening to us and what God is saying to us. Surely if you understand the times in which you live, you must be able to see that ungodliness was first. The closing up of churches on the evening of the Lord's Day all over this land is just like slamming the door in the face of God. And you think He isn't moved by that? Come on! And out of that ungodliness has come immorality. And out of that horrible immorality that now pollutes the land and makes the United States of America the world source of pornography and the rest of it, that makes God angry. And now He's telling us through this great plague of AIDS, wake up. You people in the bars that are half drunk, wake up before I send you the final judgment that will destroy you. And what we need in the church, including our own Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is first of all a revival in the heart of our pastors. Believe me, that's true. I'm not judging any one of them, but we need a revival in our hearts, and then we need to call our elders together and we need to see them revived and on fire and concerned, and then the people. Because in too many instances, they're complacent. How thankful I am to God that whenever we come here for one of the called and stated worship services of this church, we see our elders. We will not exhort you to do something that we don't do. Try to imagine what it would be like in some of our churches where you come and the elders aren't even there. Now, if that isn't shocking, friends, that's the sad state of affairs, and we need to repent. And we need to do it in the order that Joel said to do it. Call those who minister before the altar. Get them to spend a night in sackcloth before the Lord. And then call the elders. And get them to do it. And then call the people. God is fed up with fake Christianity that costs nothing, requires nothing, and accomplishes nothing. He is fed up with people who say, "I'm your disciple," and then family, friends, travel, fun. The National League pennant and everything else comes before God. And it's that fundamental loss of godliness that explains all the rest of it. That's where we lost it. And the sad fact is that much of the older generation in this country doesn't see the connection. They don't realize that the immorality is a byproduct of their own lack of godliness. And so now the plague comes, and it's sent by the Lord. You can be sure of that. One of the things you'll often hear the gay community saying is, "This is not a judgment of God on sin." Oh, yes, it is. It's exactly what it is. And the very thing that moves them to deny it is their own conscience, which pains them, and they don't want to face it. It's the judgment of God, and it is a call to repentance. So this is an hour in which this message needs to be heard everywhere in the land, but first of all, in the house of God. So I ask, what about you and what about me? Do we understand these things? Do we care? Are we awake to the times in which we live? If we are, then let us praise God, for there is a beginning, as you will see, and there's always promise when there is a beginning of a turning back to God again with all of our hearts. May God grant it. Amen. Dear Lord our God, we are conscious that you have a controversy right now with this nation. We can see this, O God, in this ominous and growing plague. We realize, O God, that some of our great cities are already in deep, deep trouble because of it. And Lord, we pray that this might break through the idle chatter of the drinkers and drunkards, and might move the hardest, O God, to realize that it's time to be afraid of the living God and to turn back again in repentance. And we thank you, O God, that we know from your word that your wrath is brief in comparison with your everlasting love, and that you are willing to receive all who repent and not hold the past against them, but to be gracious in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you will stir up our hearts and make us really to be concerned about these things. And we do humbly pray that you will spread it through the land. We thank you for those who have the opportunity right now to preach the gospel through the radio and mass media. We pray especially for our brethren in the Back to God Hour who are striving to do this faithfully right now, that millions of people in this nation may be confronted with the truth. Make them strong and mighty to the casting down of the strongholds of the kingdom of darkness, we pray, and we will give you the praise. Hear our prayer, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.